Start our reading at verse 161, Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, also a tremendously precious and beautiful psalm. Sometimes when people read it, they think, well, it's saying the same thing all the time. And actually, it isn't. When you carefully look at the details, it is a one long celebration of the Word of God and of what that Word does in the people of God. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that finds great spoil or treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul has kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thy hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Then we turn to the back of the Psalter to page 7, where we find Article 5, and we'll conclude our studies of Article 5 tonight. Article 5, from where the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. Prayer, we want to remember the fact that this coming week a number of our university and college students will be graduating from their various programs. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, who is the Lord our shepherd, and who has demonstrated that so clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and no one shall pluck them out of my hands. And because such a Lord is our shepherd, we can sing with David as we share our Psalter with him tonight. With such a Lord is my shepherd, I shall know no want, meaning everything I truly need shall be provided. What a mercy it is that the Good Shepherd knows us better than we know ourselves. For as sheep who can be so weak, so foolish, sheep who get stuck in the same places over and over again, sheep who will eat the same things that made them sick the last time, sheep that don't see danger coming. The shepherd is their salvation, and the Lord Jesus, as our shepherd, is our salvation. And all we need is found in Him. Whoever lives to do His work as Savior and to give a living and powerful hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus for every question and struggle, every trial and challenge. Lord, minister to us tonight from out of Thy fullness and grant that we might delight in Thy word. We just read what the psalmist said. He said that my heart stands in awe of Thy word. I rejoice over Thy word as one who finds the greatest treasure. Grant that tonight, like Jeremiah, we might be enabled to say, through the teaching ministry of Thy Spirit, Thy word was found and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For those of us to whom that sounds like strange language, we pray, open their hearts and eyes. Give them eyes to see and hearing ears. And grant that they might receive Christ Jesus as He comes again, clothed in the Scriptures to us tonight. And that in their hearts might be kindled the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that this is the very trustworthy, reliable Word of the living God. And as we consider just how it pleases the Lord to keep believers in that conviction, grant that tonight we might be overwhelmed with the care of the Good Shepherd, who doesn't just give His word, but maintains the confidence of His people in His word. We pray for the glory and cause of King Jesus in the world. The whole earth is His. We thought on Thursday about it, the fact that He has passed into the heavens, that He is on the throne, and that this world is not ruled by the human race with all its boastful pronouncements, its United Nations gatherings, its declarations that we are going to make a better world and save the planet. But that this cursed world on its way to fire is safe for now because the living God wants the human race to be in the day of grace. And therefore we pray, Lord, bless Thy church around the world. Bless all Thy servants, most of whom we have never heard of, but they're Thine. They're raised up by Thee. They're placed where they have been placed, sometimes in persecution, sometimes in war, sometimes in violence, sometimes gathering in huts in the jungle or in clearings and fields and caves. Despised, persecuted, tormented, rejected, scorned. And yet what a blessing that the Son of God is displaying His glory, not in this world's pomp and pride, but in the Church of Christ. Grant that we might love the Church more and more because it's Christ's. We pray for the unification of Thy Church on earth, that in light of the rising tides of wickedness, there might also be rising tides of heavenly mindedness, of spirituality, and of embracing of each other as fellow believers led by Thy Spirit and Word. We pray for PRTS, for the students there, for the professors there, as now they're taking some of the summer courses, as the busyness of exams and papers is finished. We pray for them all. Bless them, encourage them, help them, provide new students for the coming semester from various parts of the world, and grant that through them a love for Thy sovereign grace might be expanded to the nations. We pray for our church plant in Northern Ontario and Powassan. Bless Pastor Vendodouard as he does his work. Grant that to his joy he might see that the Word of God gathers people and keeps them coming back for more. We pray for the coming of Christ. The Scriptures tell us that the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." What a day it will be when the Bride is dressed in white, clothed with the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and where not a sin and not a stain remains, and not a tear remains, when all things are made new, and when we who have seen but in part see and know in full, and when faith is no longer needed and hope is no longer needed, simply the enjoyment and delight of love. What a day that will be. O Lord Jesus, come quickly and give in our hearts a bright hunger for that day, and help us to live our lives in light of that day, and all that we do to spend ourselves for the glory of God and the glory of the name of the Savior who came down to be a servant and to go to hell to save sinners. We do not love Him nearly enough. We do not love Him nearly as much as we will. But give us tonight more love for Him and a greater appreciation for His glory. And grant that His glory might make it easy for us to cheerfully and willingly live our lives according to Thy word. We pray for our mothers and fathers, sometimes overwhelmed with the challenges of taking care of little ones, the sleepless nights that go with that, or answering the questions and guiding their youth, the challenges, the debates, the discussions. Grant much light and wisdom in our homes. We pray for our young people, bombarded as they are with the media generation, with every kind of sin and perversity available at the click of one button. Oh God, set an internal filter in the hearts of our youth, that they might treasure purity of heart, uprightness of life, that they might take pleasure in serving the Lord. We pray for those of our young people who will be graduating in the coming week from various college and university training programs. We ask, Lord, for Thy blessing on them as they reach this milestone in their life, and as they move on to another degree or to getting work. Provide for them. Provide for our young people godly spouses, and grant them the patience and the grace to wait on Thee for such a blessing. We pray for this community in which we live. We pray for this province and the opioid crisis of people destroying themselves because they have no hope and have no idea how to get through life. And we ask, make us urgent with the hope that has been given to Thy church. Make us contagious spiritually by Thy blessing, that others might start asking, what is this hope that makes it possible for You to live the way You do? We confess, Lord, our sins, and we confess that we are not nearly missional enough, that far too easily we're just comfortable with our little routine of church, home, and school, and not enough mindful of the call to go into all the world as the servants and children of God. But give us a burden for the needy people all around us. Revive Thy church and Thy work in the midst of these years. In wrath, remember mercy. Stir up in Thy church worldwide repentance and a hunger and thirst for the depths of Thy word, that we wouldn't splash in the shallows and confuse being pumped up with being filled up, but that Thy word and spirit would be erupting in us, that powerful conversions would happen in the world and in the church, and that Thy name might be glorified. In our weakness, we look to Thee for strength. Well, we can have the best of intentions when we're singing and listening and our hearts can burn within us, and we can say, as Christ is proclaimed to us from the Scriptures, how good it is, and yet the next hour or the next day can discover how deceitful and wrecked our hearts are and how desperately we need a preserving Savior, a persevering Savior, an unchanging Savior, a faithful Savior. and we may acknowledge that that is the kind of Savior provided for us. And so we say with the psalmist, thy people shall be gladly thine. Gladly would we be the possession of such a Savior. Now lead us in thy word and make us delight and marvel at the relevance and beauty of thy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 152. Blessed congregation of the Lord, we're spending all this time on the doctrine of Scripture. What is and isn't the Word of God? How do you know it's the only Word of God? Isn't that something that's actually really for seminary students or pastors? Perhaps someone wants to say, you know what, I'm just a tradesman. I don't read a lot. I work with my hands. What good does all this do me? I'll just take your word for it, Pastor, that you've looked into it and that you can argue it. Did you know that that's actually the Roman Catholic view of Scripture? They teach that the laity, meaning the common people, don't have the spiritual gifts to discern, and that the church has to do that for you. Guido de Bray served the congregation of Rijssel for some time. One of the members there was a certain Jacques de Loo. He was imprisoned in 1559, and he did have the chance to write some detailed letters about the trials in court before he was finally burned alive on February 16th of that year. And this Jacques is called an ordinary tradesman in the Dutch Book of Martyrs. His letters are included in that book as a witness of his life, and I quote, so that everyone would know the gifts that God gives to the least in the kingdom, end quote. And so the judges began by demanding of de Loo, why aren't you going to Mass, and why don't you go to the priest to confess your sins and be forgiven? And he said, well, can I have a Bible? And they kind of looked at each other, because that wasn't normally how things went in that courtroom, and okay, go ahead. They gave him a Bible, and he, instead of arguing with them, would simply just open his Bible to various texts, and he would read it to them. And he said to them, if you condemn me, you condemn the Word of God. And when you read a detailed description in his letters of his answers to their questions, it is striking what a deep reverence this brother had for the Bible as the Word of God. And they asked him, well, how do you know that the Bible's the Word of God and the Apocrypha are not? And he said, because the Holy Spirit assures me of this. And they mocked him, even though he quoted Scripture as his answer. And finally, he said, I could have said a lot more, but I saw that it was pointless and they weren't really listening, he said, so I just shut my mouth. Now, in that story, we see how even, to use the title from the Dutch Book of Martyrs, an ordinary tradesman had so understood the teaching of his pastor, Guido de Bray, from the Scriptures, as summarized in this confession, that he clung to the very wording of this article in the face of death and with triumphant calm. And that shows us how the Lord provides for the faith of his own in these holy Scriptures. Our theme then is this, the dignity and authority of Scripture for believers. We see that this is assaulted by everyone, maintained in believers, and triumphant in believers. Article 5 has a remarkable statement of confidence in the Scriptures. Listen to this. Believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Is that how you would describe your view of the Word of God? Is this realistic? Is this true to the testimony of Scripture about the experience of God's children? Do God's children always live like that phrase, without any doubt? And if you hear this and you say, yeah, but sometimes I have questions and doubts about the Scriptures and I struggle with them in my own life, then a statement like that could make you think, well, maybe then I'm not a child of God. Now, struggles with doubts and spiritual assaults are part of the experience of all God's children. Scripture very plainly shows them to us. And that's, by the way, one of the proofs of why it is the Word of God, because the Bible's not out to make even God's people look good. But it presents them to us with their shortcomings, struggles, warts and all. It doesn't pretend that the people of God are always on the mountaintops, always calmly enthroned on their faith, smiling their way through life like a passenger in the first class section of a jumbo jet, high above it all. Remember that when we introduced this series of sermons, I quoted to you from the letters of Guido de Bray, where he writes about his own doubts and his struggles when he was first arrested and his fears. Therefore, remember that the same man who could write so honestly about himself is the same man who penned these words, believing without any doubt. That is a statement of principle and conviction that respects the experiential struggles of life and yet towers above them as the anchor that secures believers in the midst of these doubts and struggles. It is a realistic and experiential, and most important of all, biblical thing to say. You'll notice when we sing the Psalter right after the sermon that you find the psalmist, the same psalmist who is open about his doubts in other psalms, singing that he faces his enemies without doubt. Let's think for a moment through the Scriptures and see that all of God's children have struggled when it came to the Word of God. Because when you're open and honest about this, it makes the conviction and confession all the more triumphant. And it encourages those strugglers who wrongly think, if my doubts and questions mean I don't really believe. How are believers assaulted in their conviction that the Bible is the Word of God? By everyone. And by everyone I mean, first of all, by yourself. Sin. Every sin, to quote Romans 1. Is to trade the truth for a lie. You must believe lies about yourself and about God in order to sin. That was true of the first sin in the Garden of Eden and of every sin since. Listen to how the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says it. When you sin, you profess there's not enough good in God to satisfy your soul. End quote. To be a sinner means to be someone who loves and lives lies. Is it any wonder that when God's children sin, that the doubt that comes with believing a lie and the suspicion and the skepticism rear their ugly heads? There's a direct connection between what you think about the Bible as the Word of God and whether you are living in sin or fighting against your sins. Ryle says it like this: either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. When you're living a pattern of sin, that sin will blind you, and it'll weaken your convictions about the Word of God. That is the way of sin. Psalm 1 says you can listen to two voices. On the one hand, the ungodly, the sinner, and the scoffer. Notice how there's a progression from bad to worse. Ungodly, not taking God into account. Then sinning, breaking His law, and then scoffing and mocking. Or you can meditate on the Word of God day and night. And didn't David experience that same spiritual barrenness when he sinned so deeply? He says his spiritual moisture was dried up like the heat of summer. They're predicting a very hot, dry summer for us locally here. So imagine that you've planted your fields and it hasn't rained in 6 or 8 weeks and you don't have irrigation. What's your field look like? The plants droop and hang and wither. They're not bearing fruit like they could. They're under stress. And sin puts the conviction that the Word of God is the Bible under stress. And then come the whispering voices, either from the sinful old nature inside of you or the evil one. Is the Bible really the Word of God? See, you can live without it. It's not so bad when you disobey it. Maybe it's not real after all. The devil must undermine your convictions about God's word, or you won't sin cheaply or easily. You must believe a lie before you'll live a lie. And all the devil's success depends on weakening the conviction that the Holy Scriptures are the complete, the only, and the perfect Word of God. But then the conviction that Scripture is the undoubted Word of God can be assaulted by trials and losses. On the one hand, God makes promises, and yet sometimes believers struggle because of what's happening in their lives. God promises Abraham a son, and yet Abraham gets older and older, and he lives in Canaan for 10, 15, 20 years. And Abraham says to God at one point, when God says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. He says, but I don't have a son. The only heir I have is Eliezer, the steward I bought in Damascus. God says to Moses, you go and tell the people of Israel, I will redeem you and I will bring you out of Egypt by my mighty hand. And Moses tells them, and their first reaction is to worship and to rejoice. And then Pharaoh reacts to Moses and he says, you go out and you make your bricks and you make just as many as before, and now you better go find your own straw too. And they're beaten because they can't keep up. And Moses complains to God, and God gives an encouraging word, and Moses tells the people, and we read in Exodus 6 verse 9, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. How many psalms begin by crying out to the Lord with a broken heart, with questions and struggles for which the psalmist has no answer right now and no relief right now, and for the hard, bitter realities of life in a fallen world that seems somehow out of step with these triumphant and these beautiful promises of God? You ever struggle with that? Even John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said he's the greatest prophet that's been until now, John the Baptist had his moments. He's in prison. John had been preaching that Jesus will come and gather his wheat in his barns and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then John hears reports in prison. Jesus is healing the sick and feeding the hungry and preaching the gospel. And he sends one of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the promised one, or should we be looking for somebody else? This was the John who pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's view of what Jesus should do was keeping him from seeing that Jesus is doing what Scripture actually says. The judgment will come, but first is the day of salvation. Do you see how the misunderstanding of what God has promised or is doing can lead to doubts and fears and even what we might want to call the great ones in the kingdom? Life of Joseph. His dreams aren't the productions of a self-centered imagination and a boy with a big ego, although he may have expressed them unwisely to his brothers. But that was the form in which the Word of the living God came before there was a written Bible, preparing him for his life's task in the kingdom of God. And we know this because Psalm 105, verse 18 and 19, talks about Joseph there in prison with the cruel irons hurting his feet. It says, why? Until the time that the word came true, the word of the Lord tried him, it tested him, and he wondered. God says, all your brothers and sisters and even your parents will bow down to you. And his eyes and senses are saying, you're a slave, you're forever a slave, and you'll never get out of here. Slave in the house of Potiphar, and it seems to be going good. He's the steward, the manager of the whole estate, and then he's falsely accused and he's placed in prison, and his feet are hurt and his arms and the irons. And he does his best, but he's still a slave and he's forgotten by everybody. And Joseph does his best wherever God puts him because he believes that the word of God is true. But do you think, when you read those words in Psalm 105, that the word of God tested him? Do you think he never had his moments where he was low and thought, this is hopeless? And the Bible is very honest about the way in which believers have struggled with the Word of God. Daniel has to confess in prayer on behalf of Israel, we have not paid attention to thy truth. Daniel 9. Moses has to say when he's called, or has to say, he wants to say, Lord, send somebody else, I'm not interested. David has to confess in the last words of Psalm 119 that we read, thy servant, like a wandering sheep, is gone astray. The same David who wrote such moving things about my heart stands in awe of and delights in the word of God as my greatest treasure. And then he says, oh, I'm like a sheep, Lord, seek thy servant. Jesus announces his cross and Peter takes him aside and says, no way. Jeremiah is beaten and after a night in the stocks, he says to the Lord, thou hast deceived me. He wanted to stop being a prophet. Jonah runs away from his assignment and Paul is pressed to beyond measure and despairs of his life. And then there are the academics who are either politely or viciously sneering at the word of God. The blatantly hostile ones like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. And the university professors quote them with a smirk, or the sneaky ones like Dan Brown, who claims to be presenting historical details and he's just making half of them up and sucking them out of his own thumb. And he makes it sound like the Bible's just a collection of fairy tales by strict religious people who didn't want the real truth to come out. So you read websites about the supposed contradictions in the Bible and you don't have a ready answer. You wonder. Or false heretical people about which Jesus and Paul warned in the scriptures, who rise in the church and say the same things as the atheists and the scoffers. And do you think that God's people can hear all these things and never be troubled by the fiery arrows of doubts? And yet, knowing all these things, our confession was written so clearly and boldly, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Guido de Bray, remember, didn't live on easy street. He and his brethren were persecuted, hunted like wild animals, suffering and fearing, and burned alive like Jacques Delors. And yet this conviction towers above their fears, their questions, their struggles, and their agony. Why do they write this way then? Because God maintains the conviction of the dignity and authority of the Scriptures in them, in the middle of all of this. And that's our second point, maintained in believers. Article 5 lists several ways. We receive these books for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. When you read the word faith, you think first of doctrinal knowledge, what you believe. Any true knowledge of God has to have its foundations laid in the Scriptures. You can build a beautiful mansion, but if it doesn't have a solid foundation, it won't hold together. It'll sink into the ground, it'll crack, the walls will be pressuring, and an Alberta windstorm will sweep the whole business down. If you say something's true about God, but you can't find its foundation in a biblical text, a biblical principle, then no matter how sincere you are, and no matter how beautiful you think it is not true. Period. It's your imagination. Remember how Jacques Delos answered his tormentors. Why don't you go to the priest and confess your sins? And he said, well, because the Bible doesn't require or encourage me to do so. The Bible says I have a great high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says to go boldly to him. And so I do. And this congregation is why doctrinal preaching is important. Oh, not a dry lecture of big words and complex concepts that floats above your head, but doctrinal preaching that takes the Scriptures and builds up from out of them in language that you can understand and see its beauty and its relevance, that this is what the Scriptures teach. The world is out to assault everything that the Word of God says, and everything that the people of God believe, and everything the people of God believe about right and wrong. And the Word of God must continually relay the foundations and maintain that faith that the Lord has spoken. Most of you probably haven't noticed, but the upper parking lot here, if you go look over the edge of that slope, there's a busy little tribe of gophers that has built a whole warren of nests And being curious, I walked out there one afternoon and I found and I took the dirt that they had dug out and I filled in every hole. I came back an hour later and every hole was open. The world is constantly trying to plug and fill in the beliefs and the lifestyle of the Church of God, and to explain it away and to dismiss it and to stomp on it and say it's gone. And the Word of God itself bores open the holes again and clears out the rubbish again and lays and maintains the foundations of biblical conviction in the people of God. But we also need the Scriptures to regulate our beliefs. You can have, for example, a voltage regulator that makes sure the flow of electricity is safe and appropriate to your appliances and the lines in your house. You can have a flow valve that makes sure the water or some other liquid is only flowing as much as it should and stopping when it should. You can have a fuse that makes sure the electrical current doesn't get too strong and explode or start a fire. We need regulators in all areas of life. And spiritually, the Word of God regulates the beliefs of the children of God. And how desperately the most advanced and mature child of God needs that regulation. Because otherwise, believers will fall for whatever happens to be popular at the moment. And the weirdest ideas can grow in the head and heart of a believer. And the Word of God has to come and prune away the wild growth. Doesn't Jesus do this all the time with His disciples? They're convinced the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne and have an empire like Solomon's, and they're going to be rich and influential princes. The crown is what belongs to Jesus, not the cross. A suffering Savior can't fit God's purposes, and when He suffers, they conclude, well, then He wasn't the Savior after all. Jesus had told them, you go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Sounds clear enough, right? And then when Paul comes back from his first missionary journey, and it reports, and they look at each other in amazement and say, do you mean that the Gentiles are also included in the salvation of God? The Word of God had been saying that from the days of Abraham. And it didn't register. By the way, why I preach series. It's a very reformed thing to do. So that the Word of God will, in all its parts, speak to us. Not just the parts we like. Paul says it himself, about himself, in 1 Corinthians 13. We see in part through a glass dimly. The word glass here is mirror. Now, you're, of course, used to these nice modern mirrors that are crystal clear, and you can see precisely what you're looking at as long as the lights are on. But back then, the only mirror they had was a polished piece of metal, not machine polished, hand polished, and hand beaten, and hand smoothed. And it didn't show quite as nicely as you're used to. Children, if you have a spoon, not a perfectly clean spoon, but a dirty spoon with some food on it, and you hold it up and look in it, then you're looking at the type of mirror the Apostle Paul had in mind. You see how strange you look in that kind of a mirror. The best of believers sees that way. And God must continually regulate and prune and trim those ideas and give the right ideas rising from out of the Scriptures. And teaching even His dearest children to listen to the Scriptures rather than to push into a convenient text what you think and want. Think of the writer A.W. Pink. Some of us have benefited greatly from his books. For several years, Pink refused to be a member of any church because he thought no church was good enough and pure enough, and he didn't need the Lord's Supper, and he went for years without it. And later he repented of that error and joined a local church. Even someone like Pink, from whose writings I've benefited many times myself, could be quite simply wrong on this point. The Word of God must regulate our beliefs and trip a fuse when we get strange ideas. It's not just true of the contents of your faith, what you believe, just as true as the exercise of faith, the act of believing. Sometimes faith gets feeble, weary, worn out, And the living God, through His Word, preached and ignites a new fire and a new strength and conviction and new courage to speak His truth and live His truth. And that's precisely what happened to Paul. This morning I quoted to you the text from Corinthians. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that when we were in Asia, we were so fiercely persecuted and troubled that we despaired of life. And God showed me," Paul says in so many words, "that I could still trust Him and that He will still provide." Remember what Guido de Bresse said after his arrest. "Oh, we should never have traveled in a group. And we shouldn't have stopped at that inn to rest and eat. And then somebody who was at a worship service must have recognized us and betrayed us. So we shouldn't have been so careless." And then he says, "I stopped and I remembered that God's hand is in everything. And not a hair can fall from my head. And I rejoice and sing again." God regulates and maintains the faith of His people. And faith ignites and flares up strong, even in such desperate conditions and circumstances. That is what you're saying when you say, "I believe without doubt all things contained in this book." You're saying, "I have no reason, even though I do in my weakness, for doubt." Third, Scripture confirms the faith of believers. It strengthens and disciplines believers to live a holy life pleasing to the Lord. You learn yourself in this penetrating word like never before. The deepest secrets of your heart are exposed and laid bare. You're painfully confronted with your need for salvation, prompted to flee to Christ again and again and again. And Scripture confirms this faith by declaring throughout the glory of Jesus Christ, the fullness of His redemption, the complete sufficiency of His grace and power. We sing this in Psalter 204. "Burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair." It's a believer. "Till in thy house of prayer all was made plain. Ever, O Lord, with thee all shall be well with me, held by thy hand." God confirms the faith of His people through worship and through His word. And the more life experience you gain, the more confidence you begin to sound when you speak of the Word of God and the God of the Word. Not because you're such a great believer, but because God who regulates your faith is such a dependable God. And this is why when making statements about this faith, it isn't fake or exaggeration, but good and right. We'll sing it when the psalmist does it in a few minutes. "Believing without any doubt all things contained in them." You're glorifying God when you say this, as long as you don't hide or ignore the real honesty of what the Bible says in all its parts, because that is also biblical. Do you see now what an encouragement this is to the trembler? Sometimes you meet people, they hardly dare to claim anything for themselves. He or she'll tell you, "Sometimes I think I believe and sometimes I don't think I do. Sometimes God is so real to me, so important to me. And other times, I just plain don't care. Sometimes my desire is to glorify His name. And other times, my desire is to live for myself. I can't possibly be a believer." No, dear one, that struggle is the struggle of the people of God. One arrangement of Psalm 73 in the back of our Psalter says it like this: "When faith sank low, I scarcely knew that thou art Israel's keeper true. When in my pain I nurtured doubt, I well nigh slipped from ways devout." But God renewed that conviction of faith again. God maintains and regulates and confirms and grounds the faith of Asaph so that it flares up again, so that it burns brightly again. This conviction in the trustworthiness of the Word of God to maintain the faith of God's people also answers the sadly increasingly common idea that you don't need the public worship of God and the proclamation of God's Word every Lord's Day, barring emergencies. Someone recently said to me this. He said, "We're free in Christ." He said, "Go to the mountains for a Sunday or two if you feel like it. Skip church, you're not in bondage, you're free, you're under grace." Never mind the fourth commandment, of course, but the answer was this. It isn't bondage to want your faith founded, confirmed, and regulated by the Word of God in the company of the people of God every Lord's Day. It's not bondage to say I can't and won't skip the worship of God because I don't need or want a break from that. Because the evil one doesn't take a break for a week from assaulting me, and my sinful nature doesn't take a week break for a week from feeding me lies, and the world doesn't take a break for a week from trying to bury my faith alive. Therefore, I don't need a break for a week either from God maintaining my faith. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. What a blessing to keep the Lord's Day holy on a campground too. To worship with God's people locally, or to join a service via the internet or on a CD. The Word of God is the treasure that maintains faith. And the skeptic can sneer, well, there you go. Your faith isn't real because it has to depend on something and someone outside of you, or it snuffs out. See? It's not real. Well, Mr. Skeptic, you can swallow your scorn. Because you have to depend on all kinds of things without outside of you. Without air, you can't breathe and you're a dead man in a minute. Without water and drink, you die in days. Without food, you die slowly and painfully. So don't stretch your stuff because you can't live without all kinds of things outside of you either. We should stand therefore amazed at the faithfulness of the living God, who isn't just the author of faith, but who with His Word maintains and provides for the faith of His people in all the temptations and the struggles and the questions and the trials of life. What does God use to maintain this faith? The witness of the Holy Spirit. Talked about that last time. The conviction. He keeps alive this conviction. This is the Word of God. Article 5 mentions the church. Not so much because the church receives and approves Scripture as such. Notice that it doesn't say not at all. Not so much. Roman Catholics believe that the Bible is the Word of God because the church has declared it and made it so. The church is the witness of the Spirit, according to Rome. The Reformed believe that the church receives the Scriptures and the Spirit witnesses in the hearts of all believers. But don't think it's just Roman Catholics who say the church does that. Don't we often hear people say when you're having a discussion with fellow believers, well, my church teaches this. So what? And I say that just as much about someone who says that about this church. Because then anyone could say, which church? Because my church says it differently. Who cares whose church teaches what? Including this one. What does the Word of God say? And let us not say the Word of God can be read differently and causes all kinds of different interpretations. Because I can say the same thing about a grocery list. And if your wife puts on cauliflower and you come home with broccoli, you can't say, but I read it differently. We need to test every belief and see whether it's biblical or not, and in how far it's biblical or not. But we may see how beautifully the church confirms this conviction in the Word of God. The first place most people hear the Scriptures is where? In church, going to worship, going to Bible class, believing fathers and mothers, reading the Scriptures to their children. And often without even thinking through it at the time, though it's important that that thinking happens at one point, the Holy Spirit uses that to begin the conviction. This is the Word of God. Isn't that what happens in John 4 to the woman at the well? Jesus, the living Word, speaks to her, confronts her with her sin, tells her about His grace, and she goes to the townspeople who all know her story too. 7 husbands and now living with someone who's not even her husband. And she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? And they come and they listen to Jesus. And they say to her, you're right. And now we believe because we can hear it too. That's how many people become believers. How beautifully that's confirmed when believers speak heart to heart with each other. you discover we have the same struggles and victories, the same doubts and reassurances. And you realize these struggles and victories, they're not my imagination. He has it too, and so does she. We have them together. My wife and I hosted the pastor from Ukraine that was here from Come Over and Help a few weeks ago. Just for a couple of days, I'd never met him. My wife had never met him. And yet instantly we had so much in common. You hear stories. Believers meeting on an airplane. They can't speak each other's language, but the one sees the other's reading a Bible. And so he grabs his Bible and he turns to a word of greeting from a letter of Paul. And the other person looks it up in their Bible and reads it. And then they find another text. And so they have whole conversations, even though they can't understand each other. God uses His Word as loved by His people to strengthen and encourage the faith of His own. God maintains the faith of believers, but beautifully, He isn't just the author of faith, He finishes it. And that's why, lastly, we see this conviction in the authority and dignity of Scripture as triumphant in believers. Listen to these crowning words. That the Scriptures are from God, whereof they carry the evidences in themselves, for the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. Fulfilled prophecy. Do you know how often God says in His Word things like this? I declare to you from the beginning, before they happen, what will come to pass, and no idol can do that. God says He'll destroy the world with a flood. Noah preaches it for 120 years. No one listens except his own family. And then it happens, and the evidences of such a flood are found around the world, including in Drumheller. God tells Abraham that his descendants will go down to Egypt and come back after 400 years. They'll be turned into slaves, but God will come and redeem them with a mighty hand. He does it. God says to Jeremiah, I'll send Israel into exile for it, and then 70 years later they're going to return home, which, by the way, was unheard of in those times. God says, generations. He says this before even the grandparents of Cyrus are born. He says, I'm going to raise up my servant Cyrus to send my people home. In coming months, we'll be studying some of these detailed prophecies in Daniel chapters 7 through 12. And if you know history at all, these books in Daniel are detailed and incredibly accurate. Sickeningly, the skeptics reply, well, obviously it was written after the fact, because there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. So we believe in science, prediction is impossible, therefore it was written later. You know, ironically, some of the very same people consult horoscopes and clairvoyance. No book has been as assaulted and hated as Scripture. No book has had so many scholars trying to prove its nonsense. Especially in the last 150 years, unbelieving scholars have done their best to prove that David never existed, and Solomon never existed, and Nebuchadnezzar never existed. And the Bible is just a book of fairy tales, just meaningful human experiences, and you can pick and choose which parts you like. And yet as they attack it, God has again and again and again, though not in every case, through archaeology and through other things, brought to light how accurate the Scriptures are. There are more answers to the questions of skeptics today than there have ever been, because God has equipped and enabled His people to answer those questions. There's no other book that has been demonstrated to be as accurate as the Bible, through the very assaults trying to prove it's wrong. You know how many people in every generation predict the church is dead, it's gone, it's over, nobody can pay any attention to them anymore. And yet the Bible always outlives its critics. And it raises up in every generation new believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God is still saving people from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of sins, from all kinds of broken and ruined lives. And He's using, very simply, His Word to do this. But the most striking prophecies of Scripture are about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, sometimes 1,000 years in advance. God tells us through David and others in graphic detail things like this: not a bone of his shall be broken. They shall pierce his hands and feet. They shall gamble for his clothing. He will make his grave with the rich. He will lay in a grave, but his body will not decay there. The third day he will rise again from the dead. Picture to Jonah and those 3 days in the belly of the fish. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This thing is from the Lord Almighty. You know, we could spend 15 minutes tonight just quoting those specific prophecies from the Old Testament. Or what God says, that nation I'm going to judge, and that nation. And you can take the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and study world history and see that is what happened. But people don't want to see that these things are being fulfilled. And so they invent clever explanations as to why it can't be true. Our confession uses in its last phrase there a startling example. Even the blind can perceive that the things foretold in Scripture are happening. The Dutch word translated as perceive here is tasten. If you know the Dutch, you know that that's in fitting with the illustration of the blind. What do the blind do? They can't see, so what do? My wife and I had Derek Bars in our home once in Ontario. He came a little earlier than we expected, and my wife hadn't cleared the living room of toys and books yet. It was a bit of a hazard. Derek had never been in our house. He'd never sat on our couch. And with his stick, he wandered through the toys without falling and sat down on a couch he'd never seen in a room he'd never seen. He could grope his way to the right place. And the Word of God is so clearly the Word of God that even unbelievers can grope at it and see that there's something different and solid about it. Oh, they don't want to see it or hear it, but even in their blindness, they stumble into it and feel that there's something there. It doesn't mean you can argue someone into believing. Because doubt isn't mental, it's spiritual. It is part of a heart that hates God. And the solution, therefore, is never only just to answer questions and doubts and objections. Oh, sometimes those answers can be helpful to shut the mouth of the scoffer so that he'll listen to the gospel. But in the end, it has to be the Holy Spirit who overcomes the spiritual aspect of that doubt. How painful to see the human race groping and feeling and stumbling and tripping over the Scriptures. But how heartwarming to see the living God kindle faith in the blind and open their eyes. And once God opens your eyes, the evidences are so startlingly clear that you say to yourself, how could I ever have been so blind about these Scriptures? Are you still that blind? And the solution for you is not first to give you a book with arguments. I have them if you want. But your deepest need is to proclaim Christ to you from the pages of the Scriptures so that, like the woman at the well, you learn to see your sins and failures and yet at the same time learn to see the fullness of God's answer and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and in salvation. You need to be called to believe in this Christ as He proclaims Himself in Scripture. And once you do so, you will learn to say a hearty amen to these words of the Puritan Thomas Watson that he writes about Scripture. Listen to this. It's the standard of truth, the judge of controversies, the pole star to direct us to heaven. Scripture is the compass by which the rudder of our wills is to be steered. It is the field in which Christ, the pearl of great price, is hid. It is a rock full of diamonds. It is sacred eye salve. It heals their eyes that look upon it. It is a spiritual optic glass in which the glory of God is resplendent. It is the universal medicine of the soul. Amen.